Now, it says that God will bless the public reading of Holy Scripture among us this evening. Just one or two words by way of introduction that might be helpful, just to get the passages slotted together with regard to what we're to consider during the days of the incoming week in the good pleasure of God. It's obvious when you read Paul's first letter to the Corinthians that the apostle is dealing with certain errors that have arisen among the people of God at this particular church. It's obvious that that which had been planted at Corinth through the apostle's labours in the gospel has started very well, but from that early start, one or two difficulties had arisen among God's people, and thus the apostle is taking time to write to them in order that he might be able just to deal with one or two things for their spiritual health. So the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians falls, broadly speaking, into two sections, chapters 1 to 6, in which the apostle brings a very definite word of reproof. But from chapter 7 through to chapter 16, it's obvious that the apostle now is replying to certain things that have been raised with him that was needful to be dealt with in respect of the assembly at Corinth. The apostle found it necessary to bring a word of reproof to bear upon these believers at Corinth for this reason. In chapter 1, they were contentious and sectarian. In chapter 3, they were carnal and walking as men. In chapter 4, they counted themselves wise, and they had become puffed up. In chapter 5, they were countenancing certain evil amongst them. And in chapter 6, they were carrying one another to the law courts. And because of these things that were so evident among the believers at Corinth, Paul writes to them with apostolic authority and brings in a word of reproof. But once we come to chapter 7, we find now that the apostle is going to reply to them concerning certain problems and disorders that have become evident in their gatherings together. And the second section falls into six divisions, which are clearly marked by that very simple word, now. For instance, chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." Chapter 8, verse 1, "Now as touching those things offered unto idols." Chapter 11, verse 2, "Now concerning things which the apostle could praise, and things in which he praised them not." Chapter 12, verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." Chapter 15, verse 12, "Now as touching the great doctrine of resurrection." And chapter 16, verse 1, "Now concerning the collection." So that little word "now" will just summarize for us how the latter half of this epistle falls into its particular divisions. So chapter 7 opens up the second division of the letter, and the Apostle Paul, he now raises a matter with them, and he commences the chapter now. And it's the now which concerns that great subject of wedlock in chapter 7. In chapter 8, verse 1, we have the word again before us, "Now as touching things offered unto idols." And you will observe with me that from chapter 8 right through to chapter 11, verse 1, forms a complete section within this division of the epistle. And it's the "now as touching Christian liberty." And it's Christian liberty in relation to whether they should eat things offered to idols, or whether they should not eat things offered to idols. When we come to chapter 11 and verse number 2, it's the now of spiritual gifts. And so we find that in chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is going to, it's the now of headship, which the Apostle wishes to deal with. It's the now of headship in its practical application among the people of God, there in church capacity at Corinth. And so we notice in chapter 11 that he's going to deal with the subject of headship in the first half of the chapter before he comes on to touching on those matters of disorder at the Lord's Supper. When we come to chapter 12, and it's going to run right through now to the end of chapter 14, we have a complete section in which the Apostle is going to deal with the subject of gifts, now concerning spiritual gifts. So chapter 12 is going to set out for us, first of all, the gifts that have been given to the Church of God at Corinth, which was still in its infancy. And then the Apostle is going to touch, in chapter 12, the thought of the body and the believers as members within that body. We come to chapter 13, and the Apostle is going to deal with the great subject now of love as to its quality, and love as to its durability. And that is to be the motive power behind the exercise of gift within the context of the local assembly. We come to chapter 14, and the Apostle is now still dealing with the subject of gifts, but from this standpoint, it's gifts in relation to ministry that would be edifying to the people of God. So we have chapters 12, 13, and 14 forming one section dealing with the subject matter of spiritual gifts. We come to chapter 15, and it's a great chapter dealing with resurrection. And of course, along with that, we have truth concerning the rapture and the reign of Christ, all slotted in to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. So that we can see that the section before us this week is going to deal with a wide variety of subject matter as touching the local assembly and its function here in the world for the glory of God. Now observe with me for a moment, seeing as we're starting at chapter 10 this evening, that chapter 10 is the conclusion of a section commencing at chapter 8. For you have the word now at chapter 8 verse 1. You do not get a repetition of that word until chapter 11 verse 2. So we have a complete section in which the Apostle Paul is going to deal with certain matters. It's the whole matter of Christian liberty. Christian liberty in relation to what should be eaten and what should not be eaten. And he opens a section for us in chapter 8 that we might understand that here he is dealing with the important matter of whether they should eat meat offered unto idols or whether they should not. But in chapter 8 he's looking at the whole problem with regard to the believers at Corinth from the standpoint of the conscience of another believer. And says the Apostle Paul in chapter 8, this whole question of Christian liberty, with regard to whether we eat or whether we do not eat of things offered unto idols, is to be understood from the standpoint of the conscience of the weak believer. But having introduced the great subject matter of Christian liberty, the Apostle Paul is now going to show them by way of personal example how that he himself has denied certain liberties that were his by right as an apostle of Christ. So in chapter 9 verse 4, he denies himself the right to eat and to drink at the expense of the saints. In verse number 5, he denies himself the right to lead about a sister, a wife. In chapter 9 verse 6, he denies himself the right to forbear working. In chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, he denies himself the right to reap carnal things, having sown to them spiritual things. Why does the apostle forego the right to these certain things that were his as an apostle of Christ. Simply because the apostle lived and served God in this world in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. So that he would not assert his rights in certain things, lest, having preached to others, he himself would become a castaway. That is, in relation to that day of Christ, when his service down here would be reviewed, and he, the servant, would stand before the judgment seat. When that day appeared, the great desire of the apostle was this, that in that day his service would not be rejected, nor he himself as a servant of Christ be disapproved. So by his own personal example, he would instruct the Corinthians in the matter of Christian liberty. And although they may have liberty to eat what they will, they must take into consideration in chapter 8 the conscience of the weak believer in this matter of eating. When we come to chapter 10, you see, the Apostle Paul, now he anticipates a question that might be raised. You see, when we come to chapter 10, is it possible that we, in our day, could be disapproved when we're thinking about the judgment seat of Christ? And so the Apostle in chapter 10, in the first 13 verses that are before us, he's going to draw from the history of Israel certain events, just to prove the point that it is possible, despite our privileges and our position, to be disapproved in a coming day. So that chapter 10, he's going to sound one or two warnings for us in the first 13 verses. And then, of course, he's going to develop that great question of the two tables in the later part of the chapter. And then again he's going to raise two questions at the end of the chapter as to whether we should eat or whether we should not eat. But the difference between chapter 8 and chapter 10 is just this. In chapter 8 they were not to eat on the principle of the conscience of the weak believer. In chapter 10 they were not to eat on the principle of the table of demons. And thus the apostle is really in chapter 10 bringing to a conclusion the subject matter that was introduced in chapter 8. And here in our 13 verses that is going to hold our attention for this evening, he's just going to show us how that it is possible for the people of God, with all their privilege and position, to be disapproved in a coming day. Let's look at the verses together for a moment. You see, in verses 1 to 4, he's going to speak about the position of the nation. And observe with me how that this is emphasized by the repetition of that little word all five times. And so the apostle is going to repeat five times what was particular in character as far as the people of God were concerned in relation to those that came out of Egypt. And then we notice that they were all under the cloud, they all passed through the sea, they were all baptized into Moses, they all did eat, and they all drank that same spiritual drink. So the first four verses is dealing with the position of the nation having come out of Egypt. Then we come to verse 5. Now says the apostle in verse 5, I want you to consider with me the displeasure of God. With regard to these people that had such privilege and such position. For he says in verse 5, but with the greater part, God was not well pleased. So you see, what he has been saying in chapter 9 is now being reinforced in chapter 10, and he's drawing from Old Testament scripture those events in Israel's history that will just lay emphasis to the great truth which he is speaking of, that it's possible for God's people to be disapproved even though they are privileged and enjoy such position. We come to verses 6 through to 10, and we now have emphasized for us by the apostle the practice of those people that came out of Egypt and who passed through the sea. And the apostle would have us to understand this. In these verses 6 to 10, why it was that God was not well pleased with this people. And so five sins are highlighted by the apostle just to emphasize the fact that for with the greater part, God was not well pleased. They lusted in verse 6. They practiced idolatry in verse 7. They committed fornication in verse 8. Some also tempted in verse 9. Some also murmured in verse 10. Then when we come to verses 11 through to 13, we have the principle applied. And Paul's reason for recalling these events from Israel's history is in order that he might first of all make a word of application, apply divine principles to the believers at Corinth. He would send a word of warning in verse number 12 with regard to the strong believer in contrast to the weak believer. And then he brings a word of assurance in verse number 13. So that overall, in chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is bringing to a conclusion a subject that was opened in chapter 8, in which there is some positive instruction for you and me this evening. Shall we then look at chapter 10, the first 13 verses? Consider the first 4 verses, the position of the nation as having come out of Egypt. Then we'll think about the displeasure of God in relation to that nation. Then we'll think about the practice of the people as developed for us in verses 6 to 10, where Paul highlights the five sins. And then we'll look, in closing, at the principles as they are applied in relation to the people of God at the present. Remember then, the context of the chapter is chapters 8 and 9, but what we have before us must have a practical word of exhortation as far as we are concerned at this present time. And then, God willing, on the morrow, Mr. Leckie will just develop for us the closing half of the chapter that deals with the two tables that is of so importance to us even today. So, brethren, we just look to you to just make your contribution or raise your question, and all we ask is that you speak up so that all will be able to hear what you're contributing and all can have profit from our study of the Word of God at this present time. Thank you.
I understand that the word "for" here is the correct reading, and that "moral word," which the apostle is drawing the illustration from the experience of the children of Israel, from chapter 9, verse 26.
That is right, Mr. Kelly. The apostle Paul is continuing. There are no chapter divisions, of course, really. And the apostle Paul is continuing what he's introduced in the previous chapter, and now he's going to illustrate it from Israel's history.
You've heard this used, I'm sure, in connection with a partial rapture, that some won't get the blessing by and by.
Now, Mr. McEwen, what's in your mind?
Well, I've heard this used, those who believe in the partial rapture and the uncertainty of being in glory with the Lord. I'm sure you've heard that.
Yes. Now then, as far as 1 Corinthians 10 is concerned, there is no basis, no foundation whatsoever for a partial rapture theory. The Apostle Paul is simply teaching us, against the background of chapter 9, how it is possible with regard to God's people, because of their failure to walk in conformity with the will of God, of being disapproved, not of being left behind.
Certainly, I agree, but some may have heard this brought up, and I thought perhaps.
No, there is no scripture to support a partial rapture theory whatsoever. When the Lord Jesus Christ steps out into the air with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we, the living and remaining, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we meet the Lord in the air, and be forever with the Lord. Now 1 Corinthians chapter 4 does not leave any room for anyone to be left behind.
I think if we see that the case of those who were overthrown in the wilderness, Numbers chapter 14, were those who were numbered upon leaving Egypt 20 years and upwards. They perished in the wilderness. But those who were under 20, they went through the wilderness and into the land, together with Joshua and Caleb. And we've got to remember that the Levites were never numbered. And we make a mistake if we think that only Joshua and Caleb and those under 20 when they left Egypt went into the land. The Levites went in as well, not having been numbered. And the reason why I mention that, Eric, is this, that on the occasion of the golden calf, the Levites took the place of the first. Thus Exodus 12, the firstborn redeemed by blood. Exodus chapter 32, the Levites take the place of the first one. And they go through the wilderness and enter into the land. Thus there's no thought of anyone under the blood, not entering the land. The Levites take the place of the firstborn and they go through and enter into the land.
Thank you, Mr. Leslie.
If this epistle was written to the Corinthian believers, would they not be Gentiles, and why does the apostle refer to our fathers referring to the Jews? Was there a mixed company there at Corinth?
Yeah, I do not think that the church at Corinth was purely Gentile. I believe that the church at Corinth was both Jew and Gentile, that there have been those saved out of the Jewish community as well as out of the Gentiles. And so the Apostle Paul is using Old Testament scripture in order to enforce what he has to say against the background of what he's already been saying.
But is the Apostle not using it in relation to himself and not to the Corinthians? By way of illustration.
Well, the Apostle Paul, Mr. Kelly, you're thinking of how chapter 9 concludes, how the Apostle is speaking of himself. And against that background, when you come to chapter 10, he's now linking it with himself. Is that your thought?
Yes.
Well, of course, when you follow the argument, Walter, verse 1 is our fathers. See? Then you come down to verse 6. Now, these things were our examples. Not just the example for Paul. To the extent that we, that is, including others by himself. This is a brother Parmer has been pointing out. It's Paul linking himself with the Jewish converts because he's going to speak of the history of the nation of Israel. There seems to be a very real connection between chapters 8, 9 and 10 there. From this standpoint, in chapter 8, it's possible for a weak brother to perish. In chapter 9, it's possible for a preacher, as you pointed out, to become a castaway. And chapter 10, it's possible to be overthrown in the wilderness. And the whole teaching would seem to be that there is great need, whether it be a brother personally, the strong brother, exercise self-discipline to preserve the weak brother, and the preacher to exercise self-discipline lest he be rejected as a preacher, and then all of us, him that thinketh he standeth, taking lesson for, to exercise self-discipline as well. The whole theme seems to be the very need of dealing rigorously with ourselves, not living for self.
That's right, Mr. Leckie. That is the whole point, you see, because what the Apostle Paul is really dealing with in chapter 10 is the danger, even though we stand in a position of association with Christ, there's always the real danger for the individual, through lack of self-discipline, to be disapproved. And when you come to the end of the section, that is just what Paul has said: let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall.
Brother Palmiter, although it's not in the immediate passage, Brother Leckie has referred to it, I think some explanation should be given concerning the weak brother perishing. What is precisely meant by a weak brother perishing?
If we go back to chapter 8 for a moment. Sorry. Because in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a principle with regard to the strong and the weak. When it came to the question of eating or not eating, the principle involved in chapter 8 is the conscience of the weak believer. Now we come to chapter 10. Now these things are written... If we start at verse 10, for if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, and shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened, through those things which are offered to idols, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. The Apostle Paul brings out immediately the tremendous sacrifice to which Christ went in relation to the weak believer. So that must govern now the meaning of the word perish. It cannot mean perishing in relation to eternal life or eternal judgment. It's not now a believer perishing in that sense. But what it does involve is this, is that if I am not careful, if I do not take account of my brother's conscience, then that brother will be stumbled. And in stumbling that brother will be of little value in relation to the Christian pathway and his service for Christ. He could be stumbled for life. But it does not involve any thought whatsoever of the weak believer perishing in the sense of losing his eternal security, because it's the one for whom Christ died. And that's the context of that statement. That if Christ's sacrifice at Calvary, as he did, if he went to that length and that extent of sacrifice for the weak brother, then, says Paul in chapter 8, we ought to be prepared to sacrifice our liberty lest we stumble the weak brother.
In other words, it's not perishing in respect of heaven or eternal security, but perishing in the sphere of testimony on the earth.
That is right.
Is there any possibility at all that it has in view physical death? Because at the end of chapter 11, he certainly brings into view the thought that disobedience, many are weak and sickly and many perish. Is the thought there, the word perish there, means that they are actually going into physical death?
Is it? No. In chapter 11, you do not get the word perish. For many are weak and sickly, and some sleep. And the idea in chapter 11 is this: because of the disorders that are seen in relation to the Lord's Supper, the Lord is now dealing with them in government and in discipline. And so there are those that are weak and sickly, but there are those whom the Lord has taken from the earth, because the disorders are such that their testimony is no value in relation to the earth, and now they've been taken home to be with the Lord.
Don't we get the same thought in John's Gospel, chapter 15, the vine and the unfruitful branches, where they're purged?
Yeah, I think we need to understand, in relation to the believer's pathway here in this world, that although we enjoy position and privilege purely upon the ground of divine grace, that that does not absolve us from the discipline of God if our behavior in this world is out of conformity with God's will. And when you consider the history of Israel, their behavior in the wilderness was not in conformity with the will of God for them, and thus God dealt with them in discipline and in government.
So then, you mentioned in your analysis the five walls. These five walls were five benefits for conferred upon the nation. Now, is these five walls in contrast in verse 5 to most of them perished or were strewn in the wilderness?
What it's saying in verses 1 to 4, it's purely stressing the position and privilege of those that came out of Egypt. It says in verse number 1, does it not? It says they all were under the cloud, they all passed through the sea, they all were baptized in Moses, they all ate of that spiritual meat, they all drank of that spiritual drink. That spiritual drink was the rock, which was Christ. So that all that came out of Egypt and went through the Red Sea into the wilderness, they all shared the same position. They were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses. In other words, when God brought them out of Egypt and into the wilderness, he brought them into the wilderness in association with the authority of Moses. And these people came out under divine grace, but they came out under the authority of the Lord as invested in Moses. And these people are associated now with Moses in his authority as their deliverer. Now then, the outcome of that which happened was this, that having now been associated with Moses and coming under his authority, as that authority was vested in Moses by the Lord, they all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank of the same spiritual drink. And so they shared now in those privileges associated with that position into which God had brought them.
I was trying to bring out Albert's thought there when he introduced the Levites and those of 20 years of age. And the word most here in verse 5 being a contrast to that, the first one to four of the five alls.
That is right, Mr. Kelly, that verse 5 is a contrast to the five alls of verses 1 to 4. That although they all came out, they were all associated now with Moses by coming under the cloud and through the sea, and they were all associated with Moses' authority, and they all ate of this spiritual meat, and they all drank of this spiritual drink, but with the greater part, God was not well pleased. And he then enlarges upon that statement in verses 6 to 10. Why God was not well pleased with the greater part? It was because of the sins of the people. And I think we would have got hold of what Mr. Leckie said to us in the earlier part. It wasn't just Joshua and Caleb that went into the land. The Levites went to the land with Joshua and Caleb. And those that were not numbered, they went into the land. It was those that was numbered from 20 years and upward. They were the ones that were overthrown in the wilderness. They were the ones whom God dealt with because of their sin.
The practical lesson would be, there's something more than being positionally correct. What God gave to one, he gave to all. But the majority died of unbelief. What God gave to one, he gave to all, and they all enjoyed divine provision. of the majority that I don't believe, indicating that it's not enough to be satisfied that I'm positionally correct.
In verses 1-4, as you said, all the things that are listed are privileges, but they're also spiritual experiences, not enough. And there are privileges and spiritual experiences which we go through, such as baptism. And they're supposed to have a spiritual effect. And what happened with the greater part of the children of Israel, these experiences they went through, didn't have the spiritual effect that they should have done upon them. If you read the commentary in the Psalms and Nehemiah, where godly men commented on the experiences of the children of Israel, you can see that upon those, it had the spiritual effect.
You see, thank you, Jonathan. When you come to the five sins that are listed, it's obvious now that these people were not in condition what they were in position. They enjoyed the position, but the condition did not match up with their position. And that's the great practical import of the passage as far as we're concerned today. We can be positionally right. And that can engender pride within the heart that we're positionally right. But what Paul is teaching is this: to be positionally right is one thing, but now to live and to so move conditionally in the light of that position is an altogether different thing. For here are people whose condition was all wrong, and yet they enjoyed the privilege of position. They all enjoyed that, but with the greater part, God was displeased.
Is the analogy with a saved soul who is living in a way which is totally inconsistent with his position, or is it an analogy of one who makes a profession but is not a saved soul, and therefore the life is showing the true condition?
I think the Apostle Paul is dealing in this context with believers, against the background of what he said in the previous chapters, the possibility of being disapproved. So he's dealing with believers, and he's showing the possibility of a believer, although he's enjoying the privileges of grace, and he's in the position that all believers enjoy, yet his life, in a practical way, is far removed from the position into which he's been brought by divine grace.
Or even that the God that he worships, for one of them is idolatry, is not really exclusively and wholly the Lord. For there are other things in his life that are in fact displacing the Lord. Is that what is suggested?
Well, when we go through the five sins, we'll see exactly why it was that the greater part of them were overthrown in the wilderness. And the Apostle Paul only lifts five of the sins from Israel's history to illustrate and bring home to the conscience the point that he wants to make. And so he's shown us, first of all, that all the people of God enjoy the same privilege. We all enjoy the same position. We're all in Christ. But it's still possible for a believer to be disapproved. And the reason why it's possible is because, says Paul, let's look at the five sins of Israel that resulted in them being overthrown in the wilderness. So he says in verse number 6, as he develops for us the governmental ways of God in discipline with his people, he says in verse number 6, now these things were our examples. That is, the governmental ways of God in discipline with his people. That is the example. Now he said, these things were examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things. The word lust used here, of course, in the bad sense of the word, as they lusted. And so the Apostle Paul wants to draw our attention to an experience in the history of Israel when the people lusted, and God was not well pleased with them, and there were those overthrown in the wilderness. So he's referring back to Numbers chapter 11, where the people lusted in the wilderness, even though they've been brought out of Egypt and through the sea. Just a moment, Mr. Tiley.
Is there a Mr. Spooner present? His wife's on the phone. His mother's collapsed on the bathroom floor.
Mr. Spooner. Mr. Tiley.
The people that perished in the wilderness, they died in unbelief. That means to say, eternally lost.
You see, when you're going back to Numbers chapter 11, the emphasis in Numbers chapter 11 is upon the mixed multitude. That's where the emphasis lies. And the Apostle Paul is going back to Numbers chapter 11, and he's just recounted an incident when the people lost it. Why did they lust? Because it was a mixed multitude. That was the reason of their lusting. And what was the subject of their lusting? They were lusting after the things that they once had in Egypt. Things that satisfied the normal, the natural appetite. And so they were lusting after the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And so we see it's a mixed multitude related with the lusting in Numbers chapter 11. And as a result of that, we find that God overthrew some then, at that point in Israel's history, when they lusted in the wilderness. And the practical implication of that, with regard to you and I, is just this, that it's possible for a believer who is in the position of all the privileges of divine grace to so move in this world with a heart that has gone back to the old things prior to conversion. And that's what happened in Numbers chapter 11. They went back in heart to the things they had in Egypt, and they lusted after those things, and God was not well pleased with them.
It says, all were baptized. Now, the Apostle uses with great propriety here the word baptism. And I understand that the word baptism here is used in the middle voice. That is to say, they baptized themselves in the sea and in the cloud by going into it.
The Apostle, to go back to the opening verses, the Apostle is simply stating what was true of all Israel. They all passed through the sea. They were all under the cloud. And they were all baptized into Moses. And all the Apostle is saying to us is this, that through that experience, they came under the authority of Moses at that point in time, such as they'd not been before. And now they're associated with the authority of Moses in relation to the wilderness that's before them.
But isn't the force of the phrase to be baptized here? They baptized themselves. To be baptized.
The reason for that, Walter, is just this. There was no bit of baptizing.
That's right.
That's
yes.
Why, as you must have that, we scooped up from which you're reading out of it. There's no bit of baptizer. That's my answer. There's no actual baptizer. They look through it themselves, and they must use the middle voice. It's the same as Acts 9 that Mr. Darby would tell you. Saul does us arise and be baptized.
That's right, that's it, yes.
Is it just one baptism, or is it two separate baptisms? Cloud and sea.
The Apostle is speaking purely, he's taking the whole thing, the cloud, the sea, and Moses, he's putting the three things together, and he's speaking of it as baptism. So they're under the cloud, they're through the sea, but the whole point is, they're baptized unto Moses. That's all the point the Apostle is making. That they were brought now under the authority of Moses as their deliverer.
Does that mean that you have said that they went back in heart to Egypt? Is there not evidence that some of the assemblies in these days are going back in heart to Egypt? Are there not those who are seeking to introduce into the companies of God's people those things that formerly engaged them before they were they came to know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour?
You see, the whole point is this, that there is a tremendous danger where there is not a complete separation, that individual Christians will go back in heart. But then leaders among God's people in a local assembly may go back in heart to things that once marked them prior to the grace of God touching them. And once that happens amongst the leaders, then the whole assembly will be involved at that point in time. Is that your thought, Mr. Carnell? It's basically the leaders that take the assembly along that particular road.
Well, my thought is tinged by what I've seen in some assemblies where they're seeking to entertain people instead of to search their consciences. They're introducing all sorts of, if I can use the term, gimmicks, rather than holding before them the cross of Christ and the Word of God.
That is true. That is exactly what does happen in some assemblies of God's people. But in those sort of cases, it's because of the leadership having embraced the things of the world again, bringing it within the concept of the local assembly, and thus seeking to entertain people instead of exercising their consciences by the Word of God.
Would it be true then that a portion like the portion we're studying is addressed to the individual involved in that leadership?
The portion that we're studying, and I think the whole epistle, it is addressed to the whole company. And the Apostle Paul is addressing the whole company of believers at Corinth. And the Word of God is such that it will exercise the consciences of each individual in relation to where they stand.
It is, of course, not really leaders that's in view here. It's individuals. The whole thing is this, that all share the message, the majority. And then he concludes by saying, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Then there hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man. It's all individualist, really. What a brother Rennick, Carnell saying is correct. But strictly speaking, this is individual. It's all in the majority, and you take heed as individuals. No temptation taking you which is common to man.
But we have established, that there is no question of the security, the eternal security of the saved soul being brought into view at all. It's a question of the testimony of the believer and the discipline of God and the government of God in his life as a believer.
That is so. But that is what we've established, that with regard to the individual believer, the eternal security of the believer is never in question. But the individual believer's life in this world in relation to testimony for God, that can be hindered by the way in which he lives and thereby come under the discipline of God because of God acting still in governmental ways. If that's how he acted with regard to the individuals of Israel, that's how God will still act with regard to individuals at this present time.
Doesn't James cover the thought of lusting in his first chapter? Lust, having conceived first the sin, and sin fully completed brings forth death. Isn't that a principle we've got here in the sixth verse?
That is right, Mr. Wolgar, that it all begins with the desire in the heart. That's what James is teaching. That's where it all begins, the desire in the heart. And that's what Paul is saying here. They were desiring in their heart the things that they'd left behind in Egypt. And they were despising that which God had given to them. And so really, in heart, they were no longer walking that complete pathway of separation to God and content with what God was providing for them. In heart, they'd gone back.
Paul says they came behind in no gift, but they were not at all in accord with it in their state, were they?
That is right, Mr. Robinson.
We ought really to be in accord with all the blessings that we have objectively. We ought to be true of us too subjectively. We should be in a state according to these things that have been done for us, baptized and so on. Christ being before us, be drunk of Christ in that sense, of fed upon Christ, and yet the state is not corresponding.
Yes, that is a great lesson, isn't it? The state was not corresponding to the position. And that's the danger with the people of God at any given time. As far as individuals are concerned, we can be in the position, but our state can be far removed from that.
Would you sum up the provision of verses 1 to 4 of this section? You have divine provision upon their deliverance from Egypt. Then divine provision during the wilderness journey. The divine provision upon leaving Egypt was threefold. There was a cloud, there was the sea, and there was Moses. The cloud that protected them from their enemies, the sea that delivered them from their enemies, the Egyptians were overthrown in the sea, and Moses had provided leaders. And then the provision in the wilderness was twofold, spiritual meat to eat and spiritual drink to drink. There was the divine provision, and then the verses that follow, despite of all, divine displeasure. I'm wondering, Eric, if you might say a word on this rather difficult verse. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. In what sense did that spiritual rock follow them?
For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So I think what the apostle is emphasizing there is this, that in relation to the provision of God in the wilderness, it was associated with the constant presence of Christ with the people. And therefore the provision was because of the presence of Christ with the people.
But Eric, the word drink here is in the continuous sense. Would that not indicate that Christ was the continual source of the drinking?
That's what I'm saying really, Mr. Kelly. That right through the wilderness journey, the provision of God was assured to them by the presence of Christ.
Jonathan, will you speak up, please? And would everybody that takes part please speak up so that those beyond them can hear?
The word is accompanied.
That accompanied them. That's right. Yeah, it's the provision of, it's the divine provision of water right throughout the journey. And it's associated with the presence of Christ with his people. Would you be happy with that, Mr. Leckie?
Yes, that's right. It's not that the rock actually followed them. There is a rabbinical teaching, of course, that was a boulder of rock followed them through the wilderness. But of course that is negated by the fact that when they came eventually Kiddush, they had to appeal to the rock again, though they smote at them. And it's not, if you observe, the expression is not that rock, but a rock. And thus there was water at the beginning from the rock at Rephidim, and water at the end from the rock at Kadesh, and that supply was continuous, as you're suggesting.
That's right.
It's very significant, Eric, that between the fourth and fifth all, Christ comes down as the rock. It's the same in verses 6 to 10, when he mentions the five sins. Christ comes in between the temptation. Between the fourth and fifth sin.
So on the one hand, you've got Christ associated with the divine provision.
Yes.
On the other hand, you've got the same people who drank of that of a rock, suggesting the constant provision of water with them through the journey. We now find that people who drank of that rock are now tempting. Is that right? And now, says the apostle, let us not tempt Christ, using a stronger word in relation to us tempting Christ than they tempting in the wilderness.
Why does he use the word spiritual of the Israel's experience? Because we might have expected that in applying it to believers of this dispensation, he would speak of the issues as spiritual. But here he actually speaks of the historical experience as spiritual.
Well, would it not be the fact that this was something that was beyond the natural? It was something that was provided for them. Something that was provided for them by God to meet their need in the wilderness. Therefore, it was not a natural supply, it was a spiritual supply in that sense, in relation to its source.
Is he not using the word spiritual here in the connotation that the manna and the drink both came from heaven?
As to its source. That's right, because of its source.
How do you speak of the water is coming from heaven?
They drank of that spiritual rock.
But it didn't, because the manna, it says the manna came from heaven. Yes. Manna did, yeah.
Well, the water would find its source, would it not?
Well, actually, the manna is spoken of in Nehemiah 9 as bread from heaven.
Yes.
But it's water from the rock.
Yes, water from the rock.
I think it's as you've mentioned, the manna has to its origin of the bread from heaven. Then, of course, it's spiritual in this sense. God gave it every day. And thus it kept them daily trusting in God and looking to God for a daily supply. In that sense, it was spiritual. And above all, it was spiritual because it typified Christ.
Yes.
Then, as far as the water is concerned, its origin was supernatural from the Smith Rock. And again, it typified the Holy Spirit. Yes. In these senses, you would suggest.
That's right. That's right.
Isn't it true that we're discontented with what God provided, that they desired what God would have?
It's a spirit of discontent that arose in the hearts of the people with what God provided, because their hearts have got out of touch with God, Mr. McKeown. And it's when our hearts are out of touch with God that we become discontented with divine provision.
Now then, it was very tragic, wasn't it, Brother, insofar as they said, our soul loatheth this light bread.
Yes, and against that comment, it's a delightful thought, is it not, that what the people loathed, God had put into a pot and placed before him, for God found that constant delight in that which Israel loathed.
Would you pinpoint verse 6, Eric? They lusted after evil things. Would you pinpoint that in the experience of the nation?
Yes, I've gone back to Numbers chapter 11, Mr. Leckie, and perhaps verse number 4 in particular, when they lusted after the things of Egypt, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic.
I think that would be correct. And perhaps the loathing to which her brother Carnap has mentioned rather comes in verse 9, when they were destroyed or destroyed. In Numbers 11, they didn't loathe it. They developed a distaste for it by itself. And they were lusting after the things of Egypt. They wanted the things of Egypt along with the manna. But then when Numbers 21, they didn't want it at all. But that's very important again, that the food of Egypt was evil to them now. It was essential when they were in Egypt. But now it was redeemed and given the manna.
Are we having our attention drawn to the fact that there is a progression in the things that are listed that they did, which represent an increasing departure, so that finally it is destroyed for the destroyer because there is no remedy there?
Well, the apostle is simply highlighting certain events in Israel's history to really lay stress upon what he's teaching the Corinthians. So we dealt with verse 6 that takes us back to Numbers chapter 11. We come to verse 7, which takes us back to Exodus 32, the incident of the golden calf. And in relation to the incident of the golden calf, the emphasis really there is upon the immoral practice or immoral behavior of the people in association with the golden calf that affected not only the people, it also affected the testimony of God, because you remember at that particular point the tabernacle or the tent was removed. And we come a bit further to verse number 8, and we go back to Numbers 25, the practice and the consequences of fornication among God's people, when Phinehas comes in, the priestly man, and deals with that particular evil. And thus the priesthood now is established, as far as Phinehas is concerned, an everlasting priesthood. And so the apostle is highlighting these sins that illustrate the truth that he said, that they were overthrown, they were disapproved. Why were they disapproved? They were disapproved because they lusted. They were disapproved because of their idolatry. They were disapproved because of the practice of fornication. They were disapproved because some tempted, some challenged, some put God to the test. And they were disapproved because some murmured. And all these things were highlighted by the apostle to show why they were overthrown in the wilderness. And when you come to the last one, taking us back to Numbers chapter 16, some of them murmured, murmuring which had its roots, no doubt, in their unbelief. And they complained about the Lord's execution of discipline. And they say to Moses and to Aaron, "Ye have killed the people of the Lord." And that's when the destroying angel went through. It was after they murmured against divine discipline because of the sin of the people, the destroying angel went through the people. And it's an interesting comment to make, no doubt, that if Israel were guilty of murmuring in their day, we find that in the early stages of church testimony in Acts chapter 6, there was murmuring heard again. And we come now to our day and we've got murmuring today. But in the context of the passage, let us look at this. What caused the people to murmur? Because the governmental ways of God and the discipline of God was executed through Moses and Aaron. And the moment Moses and Aaron executes the judgment of God, they say, "Ye have killed the people." And often is it not true that when there is a need for discipline in the local assembly, those who execute the discipline become now the target of the murmuring of the saints because of the conditions of the saints spiritually within that assembly.
He said in verse 6, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also have lusted." Now the couple we should be in this day, as believers, in view of the judgment seat of Christ.
That is the setting, of course, the judgment seat of Christ. And if only we lived in the light of the judgment seat of Christ, and if our service was carried out in the light of the judgment seat of Christ, it would be a real help to us to move in this world with a conduct that was in keeping with the position into which we've been brought as the children of God.
Would those words in Ephesians come in here? "Chosen him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love."
That is the purpose of the divine choice in Ephesians chapter 1. The purpose that God had before him in the choice is that we should be holy and without blame. Now if that was the divine purpose in the choice, then that ought to be worked out personally and practically in our lives here in the world.
How do you suggest, Mr. Thompson, there is a progression, because they start out by rebelling over in specific sins, but the end in the choice that the apostle selects, and it's not a chronological choice, but it must have a purpose in the order in which he puts forward the examples. And the last example is where they really throw over the principle of divine government. Absolutely. And it's not over a specific matter, but it's the very principle they've now reached. That's what I was trying to say. Because the apostle must have a reason for choosing them, for choosing these examples, because there are others that could have been chosen. And you must have a reason for listing them in this order, and it's not a chronological order.
So what the apostle is really setting before us, that the point of departure was in the heart. They lusted after evil things. That's the point of departure. When the heart is out of communion with God, that's the point of departure. And once you've reached the point of departure with a heart out of communion with God, then the apostle shows us that there's no end to where that could lead.
But isn't the thought here, examples for us used, understand it's used in the objective genitive for us.
That is the point, Mr. Kelly, that the apostle is lifting these things from Israel's history that they might be examples unto us, the people of God. So when we come to the closing verses which we're looking at now, you'll observe now how the apostle is going to apply these things. He says in verse number 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So he's lifted these things, that they might be stressed with this end in view, that they might be for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. I take that to mean, of course, that all the preceding ages have now found their culmination in this age, the age of the gospel, and the age of the privilege of divine grace. And upon us, these ages have come, and these things are written, and these things are lifted from Old Testament scripture for our admonition. The things written aforetime are for our learning. And the apostles lifted these things out of the history of Israel as warnings unto us, the people of God, that despite our privilege, despite our position, there must be that corresponding condition that flows out from a heart in communion with God. Else what happened to Israel may happen to us.
We'll be disappointed. Why does he use "and" in the plural here, with the ages in the plural?
Well, I take it he's just taking the ages in relation to the past.
Does he mean here that each age success developed the coming age, and it was succeeded by...
I think it involves, Mr. Kelly, all the ages that's associated with our Old Testament scripture, all those ages now have found their culmination in this age, the age of the gospel.
Say, yes.
Mr. Leckie, would you come in on that?
I think the idea is, as you're pointing out, that the experiences of the children of Israel down the ages are now put to an account. The word is issues. And thus we not only have a privileged day of grace, but we have the advantage of the historical records of past failure, and all that's put to our account.
So what the apostle is saying to us, number one, let's learn the lessons of Israel's history. Number two, let's apply those lessons to our own individual experience. And number three, let's remember Old Testament scripture has tremendous value for us from this standpoint, and thus we pay attention to Old Testament scripture, for from what is written in Old Testament scripture there are lessons to be learned that will stand us in good stead at this present moment of time.
It's Paul teaching us how to read the Old Testament and to bring the matters, the historical matters, into our dispensation.
You know what he's doing, Mr. Robinson, is this. He's teaching us that behind the historical records, behind the historical facts of Old Testament scripture, there is spiritual truth to be lifted and applied to us in this present time.
Isn't it a ringing assertion, really, that the principles of God never change?
That is absolutely true.
If that wasn't so, then these examples couldn't be applied to present conditions.
With regard to divine principles, just let me say this. Divine principles are never changed, but as you come through into the New Testament, they are expanded and expounded for us. And so from verse 11, where you've got that little word there to teach us to appreciate Old Testament scripture, because it's not just historical fact. With the historical fact, there is deep spiritual truth that has its application to your life and mine. Here he sounds a word of warning. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So possibly the apostle is still thinking of the subject matter he's dealing with from chapter 8, where you have the strong and the weak believer. And Paul is saying now to those who are strong, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. For there's no believer ever reaches a point where he's beyond falling. And we must all take heed in relation to our own individual and personal life. But then he closes the section for us with this great word of assurance in verse number 13. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So he brings in a word of assurance for us as he concludes the section. He sounded a word of warning. He would have us now to apply the lessons of Old Testament history. He would now assure us that there is no temptation. Temptation such as is common to man. There is no temptation taken you. In other words, God permits certain circumstances from which a temptation may arise. But, says the Apostle, even though God may permit those circumstances from which a temptation may arise, God is faithful. And the faithfulness of God is seen in this, that with that temptation, he will make a way out. And so my mind goes back to Genesis chapter 39. God permitted the circumstances that brought Joseph into Potiphar's house. Out of those circumstances, a temptation arose, but God is faithful, and he made a way of escape. He made a way out, and Joseph took the way out, and he yielded not to the temptation, but with the temptation make also a way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it. And Joseph is a tremendous illustration of this word of assurance the Apostle is bringing to us. God may permit us to be found in certain circumstances, that out of those circumstances there may arise temptation. But when those temptations arise, God is faithful. We can count upon God. That's his character, one of faithfulness. So that when the temptation arises, we do not have to yield to it. God makes the way out. And God is faithful in making that way out, that we might be able to endure. Endure it, says Paul. Not submit to it, but endure it. And thus the Apostle summarizes for us this first section, having shown us the position of the people of God with the privileges of grace, having shown us of the possibility of God's displeasure, having shown to us what it is that brings about the displeasure of God, those certain practices that commences in the heart before ever it finds expression in the life. And then he says to us to take heed, lest we who think we stand find ourselves falling. And should we be found in that set of circumstances where temptation arises? Remember this, God is faithful. He never changes. There will always be the way of escape. And it's for us to take the way of escape, and God will see to it that we can endure the situation even after Joseph did.
So the way of escape is the way of endurance.
Well, the two things are linked together, Mr. Kelly. Yes, God makes the way out. And God expects us to take that way out in dependence upon him. But you see, if we just use the example of a Joseph, he still had to go on enduring, because the consequences of taking that way out from a human standpoint was this: he was found in the pit, in the prison. But he endured it all until God brought him out of the prison into the palace.
Paul refers to the fact God is faithful in chapter 1, who has called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, into the dignity of such a position.
That is
right. He's faithful to keep us in it.
That's right. The God who is faithful to bring us into the position is the same God who is faithful to keep us there, and to keep us there with a life that is in keeping with that position. And the great thing that Paul has set before us here in this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is this, that as far as the greater part of Israel was concerned, the greater part did not move in a condition that was in keeping with the position to which they'd been brought. Thus the disciplined hand of God was felt upon them, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. But these things are examples, and they are for our admonition, and we are to learn from these very things.
It's the Certainly God is bringing these things before our hearts and minds tonight, having my thought worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called to his praise and to his glory.
That is correct, Mr. Tiley.
Although you can't bring Ephesians into this, you know.
Only from the standpoint, Mr. Leckie, of this, what Brother Tiley is thinking about his position. Yeah. What Brother Tiley is thinking about is position and condition, isn't it? And he's linking it up with the Ephesian epistle.
But the position we have in Ephesians is in the heavenlies. But the position we have here is baptism, spirits of the Holy Spirit. We've got to be contextual.
Oh, we get a bit lost.
We get lost in the world,
Well, we got through the wilderness tonight, brother.